So you can go to Psalm 69 as well. Psalm 69 and Luke 24:44. Luke 24, let's pray first and I'll read the passage.
Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to give forth your word. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to speak as the oracles of God. Let it be Christ who is seen in this passage. Let him be exalted and glorified today, that we might love him with more of our hearts and souls and minds, as he is infinitely worthy of perfect love. And we fall so far short of that. I pray that you would help us to behold him in Psalm 69 and be transformed into his glory as we see him there. And we pray that you would use your word in the lives of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, in Luke 24:44, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." This is Jesus speaking after the resurrection, and he says that the three divisions of Scripture were about him. He says that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have all these things concerning me in them. That would be the threefold division of the Old Testament, the law being the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and all the other prophets that are in there. The Psalms being the third division, Book of Psalms, Proverbs, some other books there. But certainly it would include the Book of Psalms itself. Now, if you'll go to Psalm 69, which is where we're going to be looking, I would like to encourage you tonight. We're just going to be going verse by verse through Psalm 69 to thinking about Psalm 69 here. When we read the Psalter, we should think about the Psalter in terms of Jesus Christ. We should read the Psalter in light of Christ. And there's a basis for that in what Christ said there on the cross, after his resurrection. And there's many, as we go through this psalm, we're going to see that the New Testament actually does the same thing and takes passages in this psalm and says they're about him. And other psalms as well, like Pastor was preaching about in Hebrews 2. And if you read Psalm 8, you say, well, how is this? Is Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8? We're looking at Hebrews 2 on the Lord's Day. And say, well, how does that relate to Jesus Christ? Well, if you read Psalm 8, it's talking about man and how God put all things under him. But the perfect man, the ultimate man who's going to have that happen is Jesus Christ. And so you can think about Christ. That doesn't mean if, as you think about Jesus Christ, as you read the Psalms, that you aren't thinking about David, running around trying to avoid his enemies, that kind of thing. That's in there. But the end of the Psalm is Christ. And we should think about the Lord Jesus as we do that. You can see there's other places where there's sort of these different levels in the Bible where it might be a person and then pointing forward to Christ as well. You might even think of Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Christ coming. It says there's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head. I think there's an aspect to that that's talking about the godly line and ungodly line, but the godly line culminates in Jesus Christ. Or if you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll notice in different places that the nation of Israel is called the servant of the Lord. The people of God, believing Israel, is the servant of the Lord. And then Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, is the ultimate servant of the Lord. And so there's like this connection between Christ and his people, which makes sense, because if you're in Christ, if you're saved, there's a union of Christ with his people. And so, or even in terms of election, Israel is called as elect nation, and then Christ is the elect one in Isaiah. So there's this union with Christ with his people. And so David's obviously in this psalm, but we need to be thinking about Christ. So now in Psalm 69, we're going to try to give you an example here of how to read the psalms in light of Christ, and may it affect your life, and may you in the future read the psalms in this way. And you can even sing the psalms. You can get a psalter, sing the psalms. That's a good thing to do as well. But Psalm 69, verse 1, the title says, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David." And David, of course, is the ancestor of Christ. Christ is the son of David who fulfills, who David pictures. And so you would expect that what David prays here relates to Christ. And so we're going to think about this psalm not neglecting the fact that David is, of course, a real person who wrote this psalm, but we're going to think about this as it relates to Christ as the incarnate Son of God praying this prayer to his Father, which I think is the ultimate fulfillment of it, as we'll see as we go through it. So here Christ says to his Father, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me." So here we see the trials of Christ as he went to the cross, these trials that afflicted him deeply, even to his soul they affected him. They were overflowing him. They were swallowing him up as he was enduring them for the sake of his people. You can consider Christ in his trial in Gethsemane, these trials he endured there. You can think about him carrying his cross. You can think about him bearing the wrath of God for us as he suffers the jeers of the wicked, but he went to the cross and endured it all, these overflowing floods for our sake. In verse 3 he says, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." And you can think about Christ, you know, sweating great drops of blood, pouring out his prayers to God through the lonely night when even his closest disciples fell asleep. They couldn't watch with him 1 hour. But one of the 12, his own familiar friend, would lift up the heel against him. And here he was crying out to God, his eyes failing, not sleeping, all night as he was waiting for his God. Verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." So you can see him opposed and mocked by his enemies, how they hate him. And they hated him specifically because he was light. They hated him without a cause. They were darkness, and he was light. His enemies were mighty. They were the great kings of the earth that Psalm 2 says gathered against Jehovah and his anointed. When it says that he restored that which he took not away, John Gill says, "By rapine, force, and violence, as the word signifies, which was done by others. Thus, for instance, Christ restored the glory of God, of which he was robbed, and which was taken away by the sin of man, by veiling his own glory, not seeking that, but his Father's, and by working out the salvation of his people, in such a manner as that all the divine perfections were glorified by him. Hence, glory to God in the highest," Luke 2:14. "He satisfied justice he had never injured, though others had. He fulfilled the law and bore the penalty of it, which he never broke, and made satisfaction for sins he never committed, and brought in a righteousness he had not taken away, and provided a better inheritance than what was lost by Adam. And all this was done at the time of his sufferings and death, and by means of them." At verse 5, it says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Not that in Christ there was any actual foolishness. He was sinless as a perfect man. As our mediator, he had the spirit of wisdom on him. As a divine person, he was the wisdom of God. There was no foolishness in his heart, but his enemies accounted him foolish. They accounted his followers foolish as well, for sure. And also, when he was charged with all kinds of foolishness and sin, and when he went to the cross, he actually bore our sins, and our sins were identified with him, so that he could say, "My sins are not hid from thee," not in the sense that he actually had committed any sins, but that he actually had bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And of course, David was an actual sinner who did, you know, actually commit sins. Verse 6 says, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." So we can see Christ's intercession here for his people. He says to the Father, "Don't let those that wait on you be ashamed." And truly, because of that intercession, as we see in John 17, not one of those that comes to the Lord God of Israel through Christ will be ashamed. None who stand for Christ will be ashamed on that account. But they will all find perfect grace, perfect fullness, perfect glory in him, as they are not ashamed, those that seek him. Verse 7, he says, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." And of course, the Son of Man endured the cross, the utmost reproach of men, out of love for his Father and for his glory. He had his face so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And not for any wickedness in his hands, but because of his spotless obedience. so he bore reproach and had shame cover his face. Verse 8, he says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. And that's exactly what happened when John 7:5 records they didn't believe in him. Even his brethren didn't believe in him. They counted him mad. He was a stranger to his brethren, an alien to his mother's children. They didn't believe in him. What reproach? Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This verse is quoted in the New Testament of Christ in John chapter 2. When Christ kicked out of the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, it says he made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It says in John 2:17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So the New Testament says this is Christ. This psalm is Christ. The second half of the verse is quoted in Romans 15:3. It says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fell upon me. So you could see that this verse is quoted in the New Testament of Christ. So an approach to the Psalter where you think about Christ and the Psalter isn't an allegorical eisegesis where you're just reading into the Bible. It's what the New Testament says to do. It's sound exegesis. So David sings of his greater son in the Psalter. And he saw, by inspiration and also the Holy Ghost dictating the words, that Christ would have perfect zeal for God's house. And he would bear the reproaches of those who hated his father in his own body. And that's in the psalm, as you read it. That's what the New Testament says. Verse 10 says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. So you can see Christ's agonies and suffering, his fasting, and his enemies' rejection of this and turning it against him. That was to his reproach, this weeping and chastening his soul. And they said they didn't want that. It says in verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. So here he's suffering these agonies and chastening his soul, and they're speaking against him. They make into a proverb. They mock him. And what a terrible thing that would be. One thing we can also consider with all the first-person pronouns in here is as you read the Psalter and you consider it in the light of Christ, that you can be reading and meditating upon and singing the very prayers of Jesus. Apart from the fact the New Testament says this is about Christ, I wouldn't be surprised at all if at some times Jesus actually prayed this to the Father when he was praying all night and at different times and he says he was praying. So when we read this, when we sing this, we can be singing the very prayers of Jesus Christ and have his very words, as in this an amazing words and chapter that we can sing and think about him. So we can consider this what an incredible thing to have Christ's prayer to his Father recorded in this way. Verse 12 says, then they that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. Christ went without the gate, Hebrews tells us. He went outside bearing his reproach, but men continue to mock him. The drunkards of that day made him his song. The drunkards of our day make him his song too. The TV makes him his song. They mock him, they jeer him, they blaspheme him. He was the song of the drunkards, and they that sit in the gate spoke against him. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. So you can see Christ here, how he seeks the Father. He's making his prayer to him in an acceptable time. And he doesn't seek him in vain, because Jehovah has and will answer the prayer of his righteous servant. He answered David's prayer, he answered Christ's prayer for deliverance. Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. and let not the pit shut her mouth upon him. So, and God answered his prayer. He rose from the dead. He was delivered forever from the mire, from the water flood, from all these, the deep swallowing him up, from the pit shutting her mouth upon him. They didn't get him. He conquered it all. The deep, the pit, death, couldn't keep him. He took captivity captive. He rose from the dead. He overcame all these things, and his prayer was answered. The ungodly and the forces of Satan were not able to hold the Son of God. Verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Notice here how gloriously Christ pleads the attributes of his Father. He says, "Lord, thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." We can learn from that something about how we should pray. We should plead the attributes of God when we pray. We should say, "Look, God, you are good. Will you not answer according to your tender mercies? Will you not do according to your excellent greatness?" We should follow Christ's pattern in pleading the character of God as he does in this psalm. Verse 17, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." And the Father did hear him. The Father exalted him to the highest glory and honor after he endured the agony of the cross. He rose from the dead. He was delivered. The Father did hear him. Verse 18, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." And that's exactly what he did. He delivered Christ from his enemies. He conquered them. And for those of us who are united with Christ, we can also think about how this is true for us. If you're united to Christ, if you're a believer, then the Lord is going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you from your sins, which are your worst enemies, the worst possible enemies you could possibly have. He'll deliver you from the ungodly who might be trying to do bad things to you. You'll be delivered from Satan, from evil, because you're united to the one who has deliverance, who is ascended on high, who has been delivered by the Father. Verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee." And the Father knew the Son's reproach and shame and dishonor. And we can't even imagine how deeply moved the Father's heart must have been at the reproach and shame and dishonor that his Son endured, the Son of his love. And all Christ's adversaries were also before him. And you should think about that. If you're Christ's adversary, do you know that the Father knows that you're his adversary? Man, you think you're going to be okay when the Father knows you're his adversary? You're not going to be okay. It's not going to turn out well for you. All Christ's adversaries were before him. Verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." That should be hard to think about with your eyes. The reproach of the Son of God, the wrath he endured for our sins, how that broke his heart, enduring the wrath of the Father. Well, none took pity on him. None was there to comfort him. He took the cup of wrath to the uttermost. or the reproach of breaking his heart and being full of heaviness. Can a reproach break his heart? And is your heart unmoved? And since he had no comforters, you can have a comforter. You deserve to have no comforter. This is what you deserve. You deserve hell. Lake of fire. Have the ground open up and swallow you up. Right now. That's what you deserve. If you're a believer, it's not going to happen to you. Why? Because he had no comforter. He was full of heaviness. Reproach broke his heart so that you won't have to have it break your heart for eternity and suffer the lake of fire and have infinite heaviness upon your head, that wrath on you. He took it. You deserved it. He took it. He loved you. He did this for you. And you didn't take pity. If you were then there, you wouldn't have taken pity on him, because left to yourself, you wouldn't seek God. But reproach broke his heart, and he was full of heaviness. And he had no comforter. So you can have him as your comforter. You can have him as the one to take pity on you when you're in trouble. And he does take pity on you. He loves you with an everlasting love. This is what he did for you. Let it move you. Meditate on it. Let it move you. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, the New Testament specifically quotes this about Christ on the cross in Matthew 27:34. It's referenced, Matthew 27:34. They gave vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Other Gospels as well record similar things where they gave him the thing to drink, and he didn't drink it. So here again, we see that Christ is fulfilling the psalm. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Here in the following verses, we have some judgments that are going to happen to those who are the enemies of the sons of God, the Son of God. When you read imprecations in the Psalter, things where it says stuff like, let my enemies be destroyed and swallowed up, it's not, you know, you can't just say, you know, pray that to God and say, well, you know, I don't like this guy. I'm going to pray the imprecations of the Psalter against him and hope God just smacks him around. What it is this is what's going to happen to Christ's enemies, the greater Son of David. And also, even David as a person, his enemies were the enemies of the kingdom of God, because they were opposing the kingdom. They were the enemies of God. So when you read these, you can think about what's going to happen to the enemies of God. And this is exactly what's going to happen to them. And that's what you should think about when you read the imprecations of the Psalter. They should move you to make sure that you're preaching the gospel so that people won't be his enemies. But this is what's going to happen. If you're the enemy of God, you're not saved, this is what's going to happen to you. Let their table become a snare, verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. So, and that's going to be just. Your damnation is just. And if you don't turn, all the good things God has given you will be for your evil. All these blessings God has poured out upon you. I mean, if you're here, you've got the Word of God. You're living in America. You have the Bible. You've had lots of preaching, likely. All these good things that you've gotten should have been for your welfare. But if you go to hell, it's going to be a trap. It's going to be worse for you. It would have been far better for you if you had never heard the Bible, if you'd never had any access to it, and all these good things, all these blessings, will make it so you'll have a worse eternity in hell. It'll be, so all your welfare will become a trap and a snare for you, and all the blessings will become greater curses. That's the way it is for anybody that goes to hell. That's why it's so dangerous for an unsaved person to hear the Bible and not respond right away, because all those blessings, if you don't receive Christ, become snare, trap, greater judgment. That's why it's very probable. I mean, obviously, I'm not, you know, God knows what's going to happen exactly, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if the worst places in hell are for people who are in fundamental Baptist churches who grow up and maybe don't do lots and lots of wicked things, but just reject the gospel. versus some, you know, some guy in Sodom and Gomorrah who didn't have the Bible. You have more light. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. So here these enemies of Christ are sinking into spiritual darkness. They don't want light. So they don't want light, they get darkness. They eternally shake as they're in hell. Also with verse 22, let their tail become a snare before them, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. They don't glorify God for the good things he gives them, the things on their tables. You know, the fact that you get food to eat, you have stuff on your table, then, and all those blessings is a tremendous blessing from God. You're a sinner. You don't deserve to have food on your table. You deserve to be in hell. You reject all these blessings that God has given you, and it becomes a greater judgment for you. And by the way, this passage is also quoted in Romans 11, 9 and 10. So, again, it's quoted in the New Testament. Verse 23, we said that about this. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, make their loins continually to shake. The loins are the seat of strength. And you may be thinking that you're fine or you're cocky right now as you oppose Jesus Christ, but you're not going to be cocky then. Your loins are going to be weakened. You're going to be in abject terror before the judgment seat of God, and you're going to receive the due of enemies of his Son. That's what's going to happen to you. And your loins will be continually shaken, and you're going to be in eternal darkness and blackness. You won't be able to see in hell. Blackness of fire. Verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to have his indignation upon you. The wrath of God's upon you already. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And his wrathful anger is going to take hold of you. You won't be able to escape the wrath of God. His hand is everywhere. He's all-powerful, and you're not going to escape. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. This is quoted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 about Christ as well, where it says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, which is an office, let another take. So, the tents, you know, different offices, habitations, they're not going to remain. The ungodly people who are in their high offices, they might oppose God and his Christ now, they might have opposed David in his day, but they're going to be cut down as grass. They're going to wither. It's going to be gone forever. The kingdom of this world will be utterly destroyed, and only God's kingdom is going to remain. And those are only the people who are, you know, in God's kingdom are going to make it. And only the works you do for God are going to make it too. Everything else is going to be burned up and destroyed. It's going to be desolate. If you're a believer, you're living for your sin, all that stuff you're living for is going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. It's going to be desolate. You're going to have nothing. It's going to all be just destroyed, totally pointless. But, and this is what's going to happen to you. So, and of course, in Acts 1:20, it was talking specifically about Judas, you know, the enemy of Christ, but of all of his enemies, it'd be applicable. Verse 26, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. So, the just cause of the eternal ruin of the ungodly is their rejection of Christ and their persecution of him. And associated with that is their persecution of the saints and their mockings of them and of his own. And Revelation 18, when it's talking about the one world religious and political system that is going to take place in the tribulation period centered in Rome, as you know, you could say a sort of debased form of Roman Catholicism becomes a world religion mixed with all the other religions in the city and seven hills of Rome. That religious system, it says, is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That doesn't mean that every single person living in the tribulation period will actually have martyred somebody. I mean, there wouldn't be enough Christians around to martyr, you know. But that system is associated with the enemies of God, and they're basically, by not being on God's side, they're agreeing with rejecting Christ. They're agreeing with the martyrdom of the saints. And this world system is going to be destroyed. And if you're identifying with a world system because you're not saved, that's so foolish. You're going to be destroyed. And if you're a Christian and you think it's really cool to identify with the world, man, you are so deceived. that whole system is going to be destroyed. It's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and you want to associate with it? What are you thinking? It's crazy. It's ridiculous. Absolutely horrible because of what Christ did. Verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. So when you reject Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no means of finding righteousness. All you get is iniquity upon iniquity. Your iniquities are just building up, building up, building up, building up. It's like you can imagine in a flood, a great dam of water that's just building up higher and higher and higher and higher. That's your iniquities if you're not saved. Your iniquities are just adding to themselves, greater and greater and greater, and you're not going to come into God's righteousness. And they're going to come down upon you, and you're going to bear them forever because you said no to Christ bearing them in your place forever. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So they're going to be blotted out of the book of those who have physical life, the book of the living. That isn't the book of life specifically here. It's the book of those who have physical life. They're not going to be written with the righteous. They're going to face eternal death. They're going to be separated from the righteous. They're not going to be the book of life either. And they're going to be blotted out. You're going to be gone. No one's going to care about you. Remember, you're going to be gone. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. And certainly, if Christ prays this to the Father will respect the infinite condescension, the poverty, the sorrow of his Son in becoming flesh and suffering death. Will that death on the cross be passed by? No. He's going to set him on high, far above all principality and power. He has, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for his sorrow and his condescension, he's set up on high. He's exalted infinitely to the highest extent. And the more you humble yourself, too, the more you're going to be exalted. You know, you think you're going to be proud, not repent, hold on to your sin. You're not going to be exalted. But if you become more like Christ and you humble yourself, repent, you're going to be exalted more. You're going to have a much better place in the eternal state. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Hebrews 2:12 and Matthew 26:30 records that in the assembly there of the disciples, Christ sung a hymn. And so he praised the name of God with a song and magnified him with thanksgiving. And he's our high priest who brings our offerings to the Father and sanctifies him. And when we praise the Lord in our songs, we should be copying Christ's example and actually praising him and magnifying him. When you sing hymns, are you even paying attention to what you're singing? Is your heart in it? Are you praising the name of God and magnifying him? Or are you just mouthing a bunch of words and making the air move? Okay? He praised the name of God with a song, and that's what you should do too. Verse 31, this shall also please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Because those aren't real sacrifices for sin. They were types. They were pointing forward to Christ, even as David pointed forward to Christ as a type of Christ. But Christ's blood, through that, he entered in once into the holy place. He obtained eternal redemption for us. And that was genuinely pleasing to the Lord. The Lord was pleased with his offering. And he raised them from the dead, accepting it. Oh, while the ox and the bullock that have horns and hooves were fine for that time, but they didn't take away sin. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. And if you're one of his people, one of his humble ones, then you rejoice when you see this great deliverance that the Father wrought through Christ. That makes you glad. Your heart rejoices that Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest glory. And your heart will live because you're one of his. You seek God. You belong to him. You are identified with Christ. You're going to live forever. Verse 33, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. He hears the poor. He hears their prayer. He hears Christ, certainly, with his prayers when he was laid down. And his people, as they're poor in spirit, he hears them. They know that they have wants. They know that they need to seek him. They know they need to apply to the throne of grace for help. And the Lord regards them. His eye is upon them. His heart is towards them. His thoughts are about them. His ears are open to their cries. And his hand is ready to supply their wants. And he doesn't despise his prisoners. Christ overcame death and the prison there. And Christ, the Lord, doesn't forsake those who are literally his prisoners, maybe like Paul was, and those who suffer for his sake, who bear reproach for his sake, the Lord doesn't despise them. And if you have a situation where you might face reproach for Christ's sake, you should remember that. The Lord does not despise those that have that happen to them. And maybe instead of having the attitude of, I'm going to grit my teeth and get through that, you should rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that'll also be an encouragement for you to actually be willing to take the stands that are involved for you to suffer the persecution. Maybe you don't suffer any persecution because you're so weak and nobody even notices any difference between you and the ungodly world, so there's no persecution there. But if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. So live godly and remember this, that the Lord doesn't despise his prisoners. Verse 34. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein. And in light of what he's done in all these previous verses, can we do any less? Can we do any less than praise him? And actually, Christ's redemption even delivers creation. Right now the creation groans and travails in pain together. Why? Because of sin. Because of human sin, the whole creation suffers. Animals eat each other because of sin. That didn't happen before the fall. You have mosquitoes come and bite you because of sin, huh? There's trouble in creation because of sin. And so the whole heavens and earth are going to praise God and everything that's made because of the deliverance through Christ Jesus. They're going to praise him. He created them to praise him, and they're going to praise him for this deliverance. Verse 35, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. And he's certainly going to save national Israel and build the cities of Judah in the millennium. But this is also something that is true for all of his people. If you're one of his people, the sheep of his pasture, the spiritual seed of Abraham, then he's going to deliver you. He endured all that's in this psalm for you. He knows you by name. He can say to you, for you, supply your name. For you, Thomas Ross. For you, Brother Raines. I have suffered these things. So he'll save you, and he's going to deliver you, and you're going to have everlasting reward because of Christ's suffering for your sake and his infinite love for you. Verse 36, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So the seed of his servants, those who are Abraham's physical and spiritual seed, will inherit the literal nation of Israel. Those who are Abraham's spiritual seed, you're going to inherit the earth too. In the millennium, you're going to inherit the earth, you're going to inherit the New Jerusalem, you're going to inherit a heavenly home, and you're going to dwell there forever with him in the new earth. Why? Because of what the Son of God has endured, as recorded in this psalm, to make it possible. So what should we do based on this? Well, one is think about this kind of thing as you're reading the Psalter. Read the Psalter in the light of Christ, and the Lord will help you to see glorious things that are there. The New Testament quotes it this way, so we should read it this way. You're a believer. Well, this is rejoice in the provisions that you have in Christ. Jesus suffered all these things for you. Behold him, meditate upon him, be affected in your heart because of who he is and what he's done. Let your be filled with hatred of sin. Sin is what caused him this reproach. And when you sin, you're basically agreeing with those that put him on the cross. You're acting the part of his enemy. Hate your sin. View it as despicable. You can't see it as bad as God sees it, but you should ask him to help you view your sin as despicable as it really is. And as you see how great and glorious Christ is, as you behold him in the mirror of the Word, you'll be transformed into his likeness. You'll grow in your holy affections, your love, your desire for him. You'll become more like him as you see him and meditate upon him and feed upon him spiritually by faith through his Word. And finally, if you are one of those that he's praying against, you're in big trouble. If you're one of the people who he prayed against, Jesus prayed against you in this psalm. And your situation is horrible beyond comparison. So you should immediately repent and get out of that situation, because you won't actually do it apart from grace. The one who you're fighting against has to give you grace to enable you to respond, because you're so hard that you wouldn't even respond apart from his grace. Get out of that situation. What a horrible situation you're in. So those are some things you can think about. And if you're a believer who's holding on to sin, you think about both applications 2 and 3 there. What are you doing when you're holding on to that sin? What is in your mind? Are you crazy? Well, are you? You are crazy. You're crazy. You're doing something infinitely wicked in agreeing with what made Jesus go to the cross. You need to repent immediately. So those are some applications for you to think about. And may the Lord use this psalm in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 69. I pray, God, that, Lord, how far, far short we fall of the love that we should have for you. How can it be that reproach broke the heart of your Son, and he endured all these sufferings and agonies, and he is the infinite, blessed, eternal, glorious Son, the one who is the delight of your soul, and yet you would have him become incarnate and suffer and die and face your wrath for our sake. We who deserve all these sufferings, we who deserve the infinite judgment of hell, and yet you had Christ suffer, and he freely suffered for our sake. Oh God, would you affect our hearts with this truth? Would you help us to live for you and love you with our heart and soul and mind, and meditate upon the great things you have done and give you the praise you deserve? Show us, Lord, where we have sinned and where we need to change. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ and love you as we ought. We look forward to the fact that in heaven we're going to be able to do this perfectly and give you all the glory for eternity that you richly deserve. And we thank you for that. And we pray this through that dear high priest who prayed these very words to you, Father, Jesus Christ. Amen.